So remember, the section we're now in the Revelation, Revelation 11 through 15, is called the Little Book. And this is a parenthesis in the prophecies about the future apocalyptic judgments for the purpose of explaining some of the other events taking place during this time, such as chapter 11, about the two future prophets arriving in Jerusalem, chapter 12, an allegorical story depicting Satan's war on God, Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So now in chapter 13, after reading in chapter 12 about the wrath of Satan against Christ and his people, we gradually leave the allegorical story and are now given specifics concerning Satan's activity on earth during the apocalypse. And that's what chapter 13 is all about, Satan's activity on earth during the apocalypse. And apparently the Lord wants us to know this. So let's begin by explaining some of the details of the text, and then we'll discuss what it all means. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So with just a little bit of Bible knowledge, this is not difficult to understand. According to Revelation 12:9, the dragon is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The allegory interprets itself. Now, what is the meaning of the dragon on the sands of the seashore and the meaning of the beast coming up out of the sea? Well, a common image in Scripture is that the sea represents humanity, such as in Isaiah 17, "Alas, the uproar of many people who roar like the roaring of the sea, and the rumbling of the nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirlwind dust before a gale." So that's a very clear image that the seas, the roaring of the sea, and the turbulence of the sea is often compared to the whole of humanity. But if that verse doesn't make it plain, go over to Revelation 17:15, and he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are many peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Prophecy interprets itself. In fact, some of the other imagery of chapter 13 is actually explained in chapter 17. So Satan is standing over and looking upon humanity, and out of the sea of humanity comes a beast, having 10 horns and 7 heads. The beast is describing an empire, a government arising out of the world of mankind. Well, how do we know this? Because in the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, Daniel is given a vision of 4 beasts. And he is told that these 4 beasts are 4 kings or kingdoms that will arise in the earth. This would be the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Daniel 7:17, these great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. Now, let's not miss the fact that these empires are called beasts. Daniel chapter 7, that they devour and trample down. They are a violation of God's separation of the nations at the Tower of Babel. And whenever the power of man is consolidated, it always results in evil because of mankind's default sinful nature. Kind of like Lord Acton, his famous line, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And this is why conservative Christians always emphasize anti-big government, anti-globalism, and why atheistic communism is always for big government and globalism. Believers look to God for answers. Unbelievers look to man. And the consolidated power of man is government. Now, earlier in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar also has a vision of these 4 empires. And of course, being a pagan, he sees them not as beasts, but as a glorious statue of man. So notice the difference between the humanistic pagan view of these empires versus the God-centered Christian view, and that's being contrasted between Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So in the book of Daniel, Daniel, living in 500 BC, has a vision of the future which includes four beasts or empires. So the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires have all come and gone. Where's this prophecy of this future Antichrist empire? Well, Daniel, in the prophecy, asks about this fourth beast. And the prophecy is that out of this fourth beast, the Roman Empire, will come 10 kings or nations, which will again be consolidated into an empire. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. The Roman Empire dissolved, and out of it came the various nations of Europe. The EU originally started with six nations, then 10 nations, then 12, and today they have 27 nations. But they keep the stars and the flag as still just 12. But according to the prophecy, there are 10 main nations or people groups that came out of the Roman Empire. And according to the prophecy, another king, who is described in terms of a personal pronoun, an individual, will rise after them and conquer three of those kings or those nations and form an empire with those 10 nations. And most biblical prophetic teachers see this as a revived Roman Empire, an Antichrist kingdom centered in Europe, the old territory of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, actually included the Middle East. Because the Roman Empire included, you know, Israel and Syria and Asia Minor and Egypt. Notice in Daniel 7:25 that this king that will arise will speak out against God. And he'll have authority to rule for time, times, and a half a time. That's the same 3.5-year chronology we read about in the Revelation. So now back to Revelation 13. You all following me? I find that as a Christian, you have to learn this about 3 or 4 times before you get it. As like just part of your DNA. The meaning of the 10 horns is then simple. The beast has control over 10 nations. This could be 10 European nations, or it could be world nations, like they have the G7, the G10. And if we have any doubts about the meaning of the 10 horns, we go back to Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings, who have not yet received the kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Well, when John was writing, how is it that these 10 kings have not yet received the kingdom? The Roman Empire had not yet dissolved. Now, the meaning of the 7 heads is a little bit more difficult. Back to the explanation in Revelation 17 concerning this. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. I just laugh even just reading this because you get like, what's this all about? Well, some see the 7 heads as the first 7 emperors of the Roman Empire. Rome is called the city on the 7 hills. Nero would be the 5th emperor, and so John would be writing during the time of the one who is the 6th emperor, which would be Galba, because he says there are 7 kings, 5 have fallen, and 1 is. So if he's referring to the Roman emperors, he's referring to the emperor after Nero, who is the 5th. But the beast then would be the emperor Vitellius. But if you remove from that list the short-lived emperors, he could be Vespasian, Titus, or Domitian. But the better, more consistent interpretation is that the 7 mountains are the 7 major empires of human history. The old Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the new Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. Those are the five that have fallen. The one that is the Roman Empire. The seventh has not yet come, the kingdom of the Antichrist. That the beast of the Revelation is an eighth, but one of the seven is a real mystery. But notice how God singles out these empires as major milestones in world history. Why? Well, because they're demonic in origin and in nature. And note the blasphemous names associated with these empires. These empires and the emperors would take divine names such as the Lord of the Earth, the Supreme Leader, and these empires always degenerated into emperor worship. Just like Kim Jong-un in North Korea today is called the Shining Sun, the Great One who descended from heaven, the Eternal Leader, and the Guardian of the Planet. A little rocket man, that's funny. Why isn't North Korea listed as one of the seven? Well, yes, there's emperor worship there, but it's not a major world empire. Neither was Great Britain in a biblical sense. So one of the telltale signs of the Antichrist and his kingdom is this claim to divine attributes, maybe speaking even in terms of Gnostic humanism, that we're all gods and we all have divinity within. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that uttered great boasts. So it's referring to a particular individual who's going to lead this final empire. And this will be a sign for Christians who will not be deceived, because Matthew 24, 24, the elect will not be deceived in those days. Revelation 13, 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The description of this beast, this empire in the apocalypse, has all the elements of the four beasts, the four empires previously described in Daniel's prophecy. So the typical understanding of Revelation 13:2 is that this future empire will have all of the worst elements of the empires that have come before. It will be the prototypical empire of man. But here's the main point in this text. The inspiration behind this empire will be Lucifer. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So the Antichrist gets his power, authority, by the activity of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul also mentions this about the man of lawlessness back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The Greek word here is ergos, from where we get the word ergonomics, the working or the activity of Satan. And that's where the Antichrist will receive his power. You say, well, wait a minute. What about Psalm 75? For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So how could Satan now be setting up his own king on earth? Well, that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul takes the time to explain that the Antichrist comes only because God removes his restraint on this world. And once the restraint is removed, then the man of lawlessness will arrive. But notice again, Satan is behind this world leader, his power, his position, his authority. It's always baffled me, and I'm sure it's baffled you, how certain people who are not especially remarkable come to power, come into public office. They just seem to be at the right place, at the right time, with the right motivation, with the right funding, with the right public support. It's really uncanny. And it seems as if they have the wind to their back, and the public becomes enamored with them for some unknown reason, like money and fame goes to money and fame. So there's definitely something going on in the unseen spiritual realm. We are influenced by whatever kingdom we're a part of, whether we know it or not. Ephesians 2, the unsaved are walking according to the prince, the power of the air. He is the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, the unsaved. And as God's people are led by the Spirit of God, the unsaved are led by the powers of darkness. We know when the Lord speaks to us and brings verses from the Bible into our minds and, you know, gives us things and people we need to talk to. But Satan also whispers in the ears of his people. And this spiritual influence is seen in the next two verses, where the world is amazed by the Antichrist. Revelation 13, 3, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Now, Revelation 13, 3 is where some evangelical prophetic teachers and some prophetic books come up with this teaching that the Antichrist is going to be wounded in the head and come back to life in some sort of counterfeit resurrection. And one of the points about the Antichrist is that he is acting as a counterfeit Christ, so this would seem par for the course. However, if you follow the context of the beast here being the world empire prophesied by Daniel, the more likely interpretation is that the world is amazed that this empire has come back to life. Not that Rome specifically has come back to life, but they're amazed, or rather thrilled. That's the idea of just being thrilled that once again there is a globalist government. So for the statists, for the communists, for the globalists, for the totalitarians, they love this. Finally, a big government that can force economic and social equality. Finally, jobs for those who want to live off of controlling others. Now, the text reads, one of its heads. Remember, the beast had seven heads. One of the empires had been slain, the Roman Empire, and is now coming back to life in the same territory with some of the same people. This also reminds us of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? Where the prophecy is that the head of the serpent will be crushed. And some church historians look at this, that Christianity put an end to the power and the terror of the Roman Empire. It's just a physical manifestation of Satan being crushed or pushed back so that Christianity could spread throughout the world. But now with the secularization of the world and the West, it's kind of a reversal in the 20th century of what happened in the first three centuries of the church. The empire returns. Sounds like a Star Wars movie, doesn't it? And this is true. When Christ is rejected by the nations, totalitarianism returns. So notice the whole earth is amazed in a positive sense, and they follow after the beast. What is it about people that when they have freedom and prosperity, they become aggrieved and want more, and they return to the very system that their forefathers delivered them from, thinking that a new system will even bring greater utopia and relieve man of having to work by the sweat of his brow and remove the inequities of life? And this is actually the claim of current intellectuals, that now that we have technology, communism, totalitarianism, and globalism will actually work this time. And so we need to revive the spirit of Babel. They often say this, they say it this way, that the nation state and democratic republicanism is only good for a primitive culture. But once that government is set up, and once the society is established, it needs to now move toward Marxism, and that's social evolution in action. So the world's attraction and love for the beast is really a moral spiritual problem here. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So notice first that the people of the world are said to be worshiping Satan. And this is separated from the next part of the verse where it says they worship the empire itself. Now we understand that the worship of Satan can be indirect, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul writes that the Gentiles, when they worship their idols, they're actually worshiping Satan. And Satan can be indirectly worshipped if people believe in and are motivated by humanism, that man is God. But I think we should be open to the possibility that in the future, at the end of this age, knowledge of the spiritual realm, knowledge of angels and demons might become mainstream. You know, just like in the ancient world, the ancient people believed in powerful spirits, entities that could do things good for them. So they would worship these regional demons. So maybe the world will return to that. The teaching of Gnosticism, which is Satan's position, may become mainstream, where the creator God is considered the oppressor and Satan is the good spiritual being who's going to liberate us. So there may be outward blatant worship of Satan. Now, when they worship the dragon, Again, this doesn't necessarily mean religious worship, but to worship is to attribute worth to something or value to something. You can worship the beast just by voting for the beast, by applauding the beast, by defending the beast, by supporting the agenda. And they also worship the empire. They love the empire of man, the power of man. And notice their conversation. Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? This is not a regret. This is a boast. You know about the curse on humanism? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, looking to man for salvation. But let's read on here. Verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So if you look to government, if you look to the power of man, if you think in terms of man and government as the solution, that man and government are your savior, your hope, the image is that you're going to end up in a desert, not blessed. But notice the blessing for those who turn to Christ and obey him. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Yeah, because we have a secret source of nourishment and water from the Lord. Let's back up to a little earlier in the previous chapter here, because at this time in the history of ancient Israel, the Jews were looking to their demonic idols and the power of their government to save them. And Jeremiah 16, 19, leading up to the passages we just talked about. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come for the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can a man make God for himself or gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. When all is said and done, the people realize that hope in man is in vain. So what does this all mean? Why has God included Revelation chapter 13 in the Bible? And what does God want us to know here? Why must we know about this coming empire? And knowing about it, how does it affect our walk with Christ and Christian living? Or rather, imagine if we didn't have Revelation chapter 13 in the Revelation. We would simply see the apocalypse as a time of cosmic judgments upon the world, but instead, we learn that during these cosmic judgments or preceding these cosmic judgments, the world is going to be given over to Satan. So how does that change our worldview? Well, one thing's for sure, the Revelation corrects a common misunderstanding that the whole world is going to be Christianized by the power of the gospel. Instead, we learn that this age, before the coming of Christ, God's going to allow for a great outbreak of evil. This would not be expected if it weren't for these prophecies. And without these prophecies, if that happened, it would be quite discouraging that God, in the end, is letting those who reject Christ reap the consequences of their choice. In this, we again are reminded that our main mission has always been to recruit people for the kingdom of Christ rather than just to reform the present age. Even though we work to make things better down here, that's not our main mission. Also, when I read Revelation 13, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, after reading the book of the Revelation, it takes a lot of enthusiasm out of building your castles in this world, doesn't it? And there's always been a lot of tension in this regard. There are those who complain that Christians who have a second coming of Christ, heavenly outlook, check out and do not participate in society. However, there are plenty of New Testament commands about how we ought to help our neighbor and do good works in this life. So Christians do build businesses and build roads and build hospitals. You know, we don't check out like Buddhism. But still, that's balanced with the truth that the earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. So we only moderately invest in this world just enough to do evangelism. I think texts such as Revelation 13 give us good balance. to be in the world, but to not be of the world. And through Revelation chapter 13, we certainly get a better understanding of sin and what rebellion against God looks like. We learn that Satan's goal is to get direct worship from mankind. As I mentioned last week, it seems as if he's trying to win a moral argument with God, that given free choice, the nations would choose him over God. And so in this, he believes that his argument against God, God's authority and rule, has some legitimacy. Also, misery enjoys company. If he is going to be judged, he's going to take mankind with him. All of Revelation chapter 12 through 13 is God letting us in on this battle between Satan and God, between good and evil. And we need to recognize this in our evangelism and include this truth in our evangelism. If we want people to wake up from their stupor, they need to see the moral battle that's raging, not only in society, but in their own heart. And people need to know that they're either choosing Christ and his doctrine or Satan and his lies. For some in this world, when they discover that they're following the philosophy of Satan and they see the choice between the holy God versus Satan who lets you do your own thing, there's at least some who say, I want the holy God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Revelation 13 seems to put physical flesh on the spiritual choice between God and Satan. You know, it's a spiritual choice, but it plays itself out in people's choices and allegiances that they make in this world. And in the end, the line is going to be drawn in the sand concerning who you're going to serve. And the line in the sand is going to be very clearly seen. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden. You had the tree of knowledge of good and evil by which mankind could display his moral and spiritual choice in the physical world. And certainly during the apocalypse, people will be able to display whose side they're on, whether they're for or against the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so in the apocalypse and even in the age right now, spiritual choices are displayed in the physical world by our allegiances. That's the way it's always been. Either one's choosing the kingdom of God or one's choosing the kingdom of Satan. And when we think of Paul's missionary work, we think of people, Paul simply telling people to believe on Jesus. But no, Paul, in sharing the message of salvation, communicated to people that they must make a choice between two kingdoms. Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. So there you have it. You're either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You're under the dominion of Satan or you're in Christ's dominion. Colossians 1:13. For Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Explaining this is part of our gospel witness. And for the Christian, walk worthy in the manner of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory.